Those of you who have been with us will remember that we have been speaking generally about attending church, and we have now come close to the Holy Eucharist. I have reached the point where the Our Father is about to be said. The priest exclaims, "And count us worthy, O Master, that with boldness and without condemnation we may dare to call upon you, the God of heaven, as Father," and to say, for a human being, this is a daring thing. A human being dares to call God Father. For someone to call God Father, he must have Christ as his brother, as we have said before. Human beings are not by nature children of God, but his creatures, the work of his hands. The children of God are those who received him, Christ, for he gave them the authority to become children of God. This is also mentioned by Paul when writing to the Galatians in the passage we read on Christmas night. There we learn in greater detail why Christ came into the world, so that we might enjoy adoption as children of God. From the moment our forefathers were cut off and lost communion with God, we cease to be children of God. But when Christ comes into the world, he reunites us with the Father, if we receive him, for this is true of all who received him. To them he gave the authority to become children of God. Those, then, who have not received Christ and do not have this relationship with him cannot say the Our Father. It is rather daring for us to claim that we have God as our Father. Indeed, as the wisdom of Solomon relates, Satan says of Christ that in his pride he claims to have God as his Father. But it was not out of pride. He truly had God as his Father. And if we are to say the Our Father, we too must have a relationship with Christ. I repeat, for if at some moment, at any moment, as today and as happened in the past, we all say the Our Father together, and a voice is heard from above asking, "On what grounds do you call me Father?" most people will not be able to give the right answer. And most would receive the answer, "I do not regard you as my children. I do not regard you as my children, because you do not have Christ as your brother." How many people enter the church casually, merely to light a candle, remain for a certain time, and leave whenever they please or perhaps stay until the antidoron is distributed, which they then obtain by some indirect means? They may get it from the candle stand where it is wrongly taken, or send a little child or approach the sanctuary at the beautiful gate themselves to receive antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after liturgy, and then leave. Yet they imagine that God is their Father and rest content. They do not approach Holy Communion. They do not receive the body and blood of Christ so that their very being may be transformed, so that from old they may become new, from temporal they may become eternal, and from mortal they may become immortal. How, then, can they have God as their Father? And this is apart from everything else that is lacking in us, especially the dispositions people have. Some of us have a beastly disposition, others a carnal one, others a demonic one, and others a worldly one. God the Father has no such disposition, and we do not bear even his distinguishing marks. Yet we dare to say it, a person ought to approach the words, "Our Father," with fear. In any case, this is the final preparatory prayer. Its chief purpose is to place before us, with particular emphasis, the words, "Give us this day our daily bread." All this preparation, including the Lord's Prayer, has this purpose. "Thank you," the Our Father is said at every time and in every place. But because the Lord taught this prayer saying, "When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven," it is called the Lord's Prayer. Its purpose, as I say and repeat, is to remind us of the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," and so forth. At the same time, it teaches the whole moral life that flows from its other petitions. It therefore says, "Our Father, who art in heaven," distinguishing him from our own fathers according to the flesh here on earth. And I told you the other day how many kinds of Father there are. There is the spiritual Father who gives us new birth at the baptismal font. There is the Father in heaven who is the Father both of the spiritual Father and of the natural Father. And there is our natural Father. We spoke about the distinction between these fathers at the end of our talk the other day, if you remember our most recent lectures. "Hallowed be thy name, may I conduct my life, act, think, and behave in such a way that thy name is glorified, that thy name is hallowed. This is what it means. May thy name be hallowed in my life. Many times we who are called Christians merely on our identity cards and official papers become the cause of God's name, being blasphemed rather than hallowed. And often, when we finally come to our senses, we are ashamed afterward of the wretched state into which we have fallen. We are Christians, Orthodox Christians, and yet we sink to such a wretched state. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Today the kingdom of God has not come in its fullness upon the earth. As you know, Satan rules over a great part of human life. And you see what he has reduced us to, and where he is leading us. We are already drawing near the end. This is because we do not want Christ to reign over us, in our lives, in our work, and in our homes. We do not want the kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the reign of God is absolute. The angels, and all the spiritual beings in general, obey and await his commands. We, however, presume to command God himself when we are not repeatedly blaspheming him. Consequently, for many of us, this kingdom has not yet come. It has not come. It has not come. Although the kingdom was planted within us at baptism, we later cast it out as we grew older. Many of us care neither for the king nor for his kingdom. We have devised our own systems, our own ways of living, and so forth, and in them there is room for everything except God, his gospel, and his commandments. Perhaps you found it strange when I said that we are already approaching the end, and you may think that I am making some prophecy, or that I know something in particular. No, it takes no great wisdom to see that our people will be destroyed. It takes no great wisdom. If someone reads a little history and looks back at other destructions, he will recognize the signs and understand that the same fate truly awaits us. The masculinization of women and the feminization of men, this confusion, so to speak, shows that our generation is moving toward its end. These are the final signs. Nothing remains after this. When you see unions between men officially legalized in England, and so many other things both here and elsewhere, expect nothing more. The world is no longer needed. It is no longer needed. Do you understand? When you see that God speaks plainly to a woman, telling her that if she wishes to make herself like a man, she becomes an abomination before him, and yet the woman, with the blessing of her husband, or of her father or mother if she is a daughter, disregards both the words of God and his judgment. And she presents herself this way, even inside his church. Can you understand how it could be possible for God to tolerate this condition any longer? And when you hear Paul, that mouthpiece of Christ, say, "If a man wears his hair long, it is a dishonor to him." Yet someone else tells you, "I am portraying Christ now," or "I am portraying Socrates," and so forth, and you can hardly tell who he is. You would have to identify him by touch. From that point onward, everything changes. Things are very bad. It takes no great wisdom to understand that this people is declining toward its setting. I have a great deal of historical evidence, which I shall gather together to form part of the third volume of the anthology. I shall publish it for the historical record, so that it does not remain buried, and I am not called to account for having hidden my talent and judged like that servant who buried his talent. I shall put it out and publish it, God willing, in the hope that some man or woman may choose to understand and be saved. The current is such that it cannot turn back. It is impossible. There are water and fire. Water extinguishes fire. But when the fire is greater, the water becomes powerless. That is exactly what is happening today. There is so much wickedness and corruption, so much perversion and ignorance, that people do not turn back. They do not. A few individuals will return isolated persons, but the majority will sink all the way down. This is why we see the world dividing into two great groups. The middle group is ceasing to exist. We are reaching what the Apocalypse says in its final chapter. Let the filthy still be filthy. He will descend all the way to the bottom, and the holy person will become ever holier. In his sorrow and tribulation, he will waste away as he watches the destruction. He will waste away. Two great camps are forming. Families will be divided. Husbands and wives will be divided. Friends will be divided. Everything will be divided. Those who hold fast near Christ will remain, and many will be helped by Christ to persevere. The rest will fall away. That is why I told you that it takes no great wisdom to see that we are heading downward. Someone says to me, Christ did not wear a beard and so on. Yes, he was a high priest and he wore a beard. At the same time he was not a fornicator. He did not keep an adulteress beside him and so forth. He was not a blasphemous man. He was not. He was a man and he was a high priest and he had to wear a beard and long hair, just as they too ought to do. I, as a layman, am different. In his gospel he has shown me how I ought to conduct myself. Do you understand? Another person says to you, is it not better for me to wear my hair short and wear trousers? Would I not cause less scandal? But who told her that there are only two paths? Must you either strip yourself bare or dress indecently? Wear clothing suited to who you are. Who told her such a thing? Someone was once asked which he preferred, going uphill or downhill. He replied, is there no level ground? Who told you that you had to be born? Did anyone ask you to be born? Nevertheless, you are compelled to live as a human being, and therefore to live as is fitting and proper, so that you cause neither disgust nor scandal. Is that clear so far? That is all I said. I made no prophecy, nor did I claim any prophetic gift. I have reason, then, to foresee my destruction. It takes no great wisdom. John Chrysostom says that when you see the plaster falling from the walls, the house will soon collapse. If you wait for it, I say, you will be buried beneath it. Well, that is what is happening today. Look around you and you will see. And what an account will be demanded from those who could have resisted and gone even to extremes. Yes, sometimes to extremes for these half measures, adopted so as not to cause scandal, not to disturb a wicked harmony, and not to embrace a good and necessary division, have allowed this brazen Satan and his instruments to bring about all that is now taking place. For if many people, mothers and fathers alike, had stood their ground, we would not have reached today's wretched condition. All these things come out of homes, especially those so-called Christian homes. The shame begins there, and those outside say, look at the home of Mr. So-and-so, look at Mrs. So-and-so. How many times do we hear, mother, will you stop me, or father, will you stop me? You understand what an account will be demanded from those people who become the cause of this total destruction, like the destruction in Pontus. May God come and lay his hand upon us. He can lay his hand upon us and change his decree. In 3 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, yet Nineveh was not destroyed, because its people came to metanoia and repented. I find our repentance difficult to imagine. That is why I foresee destruction. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, Hezekiah. And he turns away and weeps. Then the Lord returns to him and says, I have added 15 years to your life. But he wept. He entreated God. I do not know what we will do. And if we too act, if we bend the knee in prayer, you should know that we will bring about great results even today. I do not want to discourage you by saying this. I want to encourage you to struggle each from where he stands. When it happens, everything is gone, except whatever you manage to bring out. Does Scripture not say, as through fire, he himself will be saved, yet as through fire? Whatever you bring out will look smoke-blackened, showing that it escaped the blaze. In any case, let me return to the subject. This is precisely why the kingdom of God is not present on earth. We pray for the kingdom to come, yet it is the kingdom of Satan that reigns on earth. Christ is not in the home. Apart from a few homes that can be counted on one hand, he is present only in an icon or two. Beyond those few icons, Christ is absent. There are no vigil lamps. People no longer burn oil in them, although this was required in the Old Testament and is also desired in the New. Yet the oil lamp has been replaced by an electric one, because the lady of the house finds it tiring and says the oil makes a mess. In the Old Testament, even the doors were specially made of olive wood. The doors of the sanctuary were made of olive wood. There was a particular reason for this and a specific command. The olives were to be gathered clean and kept separate, then pressed so that their oil would be of a special quality for burning in the vigil lamp. You were not to burn just anything in it, yet we burn all the inferior oils in the vigil lamp and keep the refined oil for ourselves so that nothing good goes to waste. No, the finest oil was offered there. No one takes care to keep oil burning in the vigil lamp, not even every Sunday. So yes, we do not want Christ. Fasting is absent from the home. Fasting on Wednesday and Friday has been abolished. We have become opposed to Christ. We do not believe that Christ was crucified for us on Friday and betrayed for us on Wednesday. We do not believe these things. We reject them, and consequently we neither mourn nor fast. There is no openness to bearing children, and so forth. Most homes have become vast houses of corruption and vast slaughterhouses. Therefore, the kingdom of God is not there. Christ does not reign. There is no domestic church. The most holy Theotokos is not there. The saints are not there. There is nothing. That is precisely why we are in the wretched state we are in. We live through the Lord's forbearance, not because of our own righteousness. So this kingdom is not present, although we pray for it every day, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Here, as the fathers also say, he is speaking of Holy Communion. He is not speaking about the bread we buy from the bakery. I take this opportunity to repeat, not merely to tell you, that there are two kinds of bread, just as the human person has two aspects, being composed of flesh and spirit, both bodily and spiritual. So there is a corresponding kind of nourishment for each, bodily nourishment and spiritual nourishment. And there are corresponding kinds of fire as well. There is material fire, which bakes material bread for the body, and there is spiritual fire, which in a certain manner prepares and transforms the bread into spiritual bread for the spiritual part of the human person. Send down thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here offered, and make this bread the precious body of Christ, and that which is in this cup the precious blood of Christ, changing them by thy Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. Here, then, he is speaking of the bread placed in the church at that moment, the bread that has been offered and sanctified and that will be given for the sanctification of the faithful. As we shall hear afterward, it is offered for all the people. This is said in a prayer that the priest or the bishop then offers secretly. For the most part, we nourish one side of our nature while leaving the other to waste away. As for this bread, which is called our daily bread here, St. Ambrose of Milan says, He made it daily, but we have made it yearly. He gives it to us for every day, yet we have reduced it to once a year, for long life, and for the sake of the little gold tooth on Great and Holy Thursday. This is the bread of the human soul. You understand what can happen to the body when it is deprived of bread. Precisely the same thing happens when the spirit, the human soul, is deprived of this bread. It nourishes the soul in a wondrous way, and it nourishes the nous, the spiritual intellect, in a wondrous and mystical manner that the human person cannot comprehend. We cannot understand how the human nous and the human soul are nourished, and the soul is cleansed by the blood of Christ, in which the person partakes when receiving Holy Communion. Thus, when he speaks of our daily bread, he is not speaking of bread from the oven. He is speaking of the bread set forth upon the holy table, like the fatted calf at a feast to which everyone is invited. This is the bread of which he speaks, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. O Lord, let the measure of our own forgiveness serve as the measure of thy forgiveness. Pay close attention to this detail, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are giving thee a measure by which to measure and judge us. That measure is our own forgiveness. Take that as thy measure. We beseech thee to forgive us, just as we have forgiven others. Yet often we contradict our own words and are shown to be liars. We have not forgiven. Forgiveness. We have forgiven only with our lips. Forgive me because I am going to receive Holy Communion. Then what would happen if you were not going to receive Holy Communion? Would you refuse to forgive me? This is not forgiveness from the heart, And the commandment is that forgiveness must come from our hearts. We must forgive the other person's transgressions from our hearts. No residue, malice, or sediment, as we say, should remain within us, because that alone is enough to spoil the whole batch of dough. Do you remember that beautiful story I once told you? It is the simple but instructive story told by St. Cosmas the Aetolian concerning forgiveness. It is especially relevant here, so I will repeat it for those who do not remember. Two men went to make their confession. One had been brought by the other. The man who had brought the younger one to confess, a young man who had scarcely ever confessed in his life, sent him in first. He made his confession and came out with his face shining, full of joy. Then the second man went in, the devout one who had brought the other to confession and expected, as some interpret the words of James, to cover a multitude of sins. He made his confession and came out sullen and troubled. As they walked along, he asked the other, "Well, how did it go?" "Very well, glory to God." "What canon, what rule of prayer did he give you?" "He gave me no canon." "He gave you no canon?" "No, wait here." And he went back to ask why no canon had been given to him. "You have scandalized me." "Forgive me, my child. I am human. Perhaps I have scandalized you. But tell me where and how, so that I may ask your forgiveness." "That man who came and confessed, I was the one who brought him." "No, it was Christ who brought him through you." "In any case, I brought him." "Christ brought him through you," the elder insisted. "What more do you want? You were an instrument of divine providence." "Christ often uses even Satan to save the person who desires salvation." "I know," he said, "that this man had committed many sins. How is it, Father, that you allowed him to receive Holy Communion, but not me?" the elder replied. "It is true, my child, that this man had committed many sins. I heard them all, and I placed them there like pieces of wood, like logs." That was the word he used, one on top of another. All those black, dry logs. At the end, I asked him, "My child, do you have any enemies?" And he told me that he did. "Well, do you forgive them?" "How could I not forgive them, Father? How can I ask God to forgive me if I do not forgive them?" "May they all be forgiven, and through your prayer may God forgive me as well." His forgiveness of his enemies was like a match that set all those logs ablaze. They were entirely consumed and nothing remained. And so, he said, "I freely allowed him to go and receive Holy Communion. But from the moment you came in, you told me how much you had fasted, how much almsgiving you had done, and so forth. I listened. These are beautiful things for a Christian to do, and I regarded them as fine, good flour and placed it in a kneading trough. But at the end, I asked whether you had any enemies and how you treated them. You told me that you did have enemies, but that you did not forgive them. Indeed, you said that if I had such enemies myself, I would not forgive them either. And I told you that this placed me in a difficult position. I would not permit you to receive Holy Communion until some way was found for you to be reconciled, and then you could return. For first comes, let us love one another, and only then may we confess the faith and approach the holy gifts. And you left. I went to knead this beautiful flour, your good works. But I needed leaven, and your leaven had already turned bitter. Your refusal to forgive had made the leaven bitter and spoiled all the flour. That is why, he said, I did not permit you to receive Holy Communion. Let each person reflect on this. And if he will not reflect on that story, then let him reflect on these words. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We give God the very measure by which we have measured and forgiven others, asking him to forgive us by that same measure. And if he finds that our measure contains no forgiveness, he leaves the matter to us. As we say, he puts us first. Forgive, and I will forgive you. I will not forgive you if you have not forgiven your brother. You must first forgive your brother, and then I will forgive you. I'm waiting to see how you conduct yourself, and I will deal with you in the same way. Many people have said the Lord's Prayer countless times, and imagine that they have deceived God, but they have only deceived themselves. How many evenings find us unfaithful to these very words? Most dreadful and brazen of all is when this happens while we are actually inside the church. There we stand openly before Him who searches hearts and innermost thoughts, who knows every detail, like one who sees right through us. He knows how we came, what is happening within us, what binds us, and how our relationships with various people have become entangled. And still we continue to say to Him, "Forgive us our debts." It is a wonder that a thunderbolt does not fall upon the heads of many of us and strike us down as we lie at that very moment. Yet the goodness and patient endurance of the Lord still await our return in repentance. So, forgive us our debts. I do not know whether you have noticed this, but the Divine Liturgy sets forgiveness before us many times. It does so formally when the priest is about to bring out the holy gifts for the first time. He comes to the door and says, "Forgive, O Lord, those who hate us and those who love us." Then he bows and asks forgiveness from anyone he has harmed, troubled, or wronged, so that he may not be bound by it when he enters to bring out the holy gifts. And we, standing outside, pray for him. Some, out of malice, do not pray for him. Indeed, they have no part in this prayer. But they should pray that the priest may be forgiven both in this present age and in the age to come. They may even be moved to tears at that moment. They should pray for him with all their heart. May you be forgiven in this age and in the age to come, Father. Go with God's blessing. Whatever lies between you and your God and your Lord is for you to resolve. As for me, I forgive you, because I too await forgiveness, and God has laid down the condition by which I shall be forgiven. If I forgive, then I will forgive you from my soul. The same truth, expressed in other words, appears again before the confession of the Creed. Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God. You cannot confess that you believe in the Holy Trinity, that you have a relationship with the Holy Trinity, and that you expect the Holy Trinity's blessing if there is no love. And many grievous things take place, even within the church. Often there is coldness among the priests themselves, between the deacon and the priest, between the bishop and the priest, between the chanter and the priest, or between the priest and those outside the altar, the members of the parish committees, and so forth. Such things exist, and at the same time these words are being said, "Let us love one another, that we may confess, yet we do not love, we do not forgive, and we do not ask forgiveness." Then we carry on singing, "I will love you, O Lord," and so forth, and we sing the Holy, Holy, Holy. This is mockery, mockery. God's forbearance and goodness should frighten us even more than His justice. Yet we have not understood these contradictions. We stand there as though nothing were happening, and we have the audacity to persist in our hatred. There are other instances as well. Once again, forgiveness is set before us at the very last moment, when we are about to come into contact with Christ. With the fear of God, faith and love draw near, and love. If there is no love, if something stands between you, turn back. Do not enter. Do not draw near. Do not go forward. First go and be reconciled. Go and love. Go and ask forgiveness, and then come. You will accomplish nothing and receive no benefit if, for one reason or another, a reason by which you justify yourself, you draw near without love, and I do not mean that ordinary kind of love, worldly, carnal, erotic, or satanic love. I mean the love that surpasses all understanding, the love of God, true love from the heart. Whatever happened between us must be forgotten, as though it had never happened, and we must love one another like angels, so to speak. Only then should a person draw near so that he may receive the good fruits that flow from his relationship with and encounter with his Creator. So this too, I say, is something that should fill a person with fear and bring him to his senses when he hears these words, "As we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation." That is a weighty saying. Who are you? Are you so holy that God Himself would have to lead you into temptation? Think about what this means. Lead us not into temptation. Are we already guarding ourselves so perfectly that it now depends only on you not to put us to the test? We imagine that we are all right. What a lie this is, and what a contradiction. As I once told you, there are two who are not working, God and the devil. God is not working because we do not want him, and the devil is not working because we ourselves have taken his place. Are we really so watchful? Are we not already in temptation? Do we guard ourselves entirely by our own strength? What we should fear now is that Christ's mighty hand may open the door and allow us to be tempted so that we may be tested. As for us, there is no need for anyone to lead us into temptation. We enter it on our own. We enter it on our own. Let each person consider how he places himself in relation to Satan and to temptations. But deliver us from the evil one. Guard yourself from what Satan is devising and from the traps he sets around you. How do you respond to all the schemes by which he seeks to ensnare you? What further temptation does he even need to place before you? A relative once told me, "I have cirrhosis of the liver. It is a great temptation." "No," I told him, "the temptation is not there. It was in the Metaxa Ouzo. Can you count for me how many bottles of Ouzo you have drunk?" "Your liver, and you call that a temptation? Did Christ put that temptation upon you?" "You did it yourself. Count the bottles of Ouzo you have had in your house. You brought the temptation upon yourself." I was speaking with an elder whose arteries were blocked. "What caused this? Who is to blame?" Unable to speak, he pointed upward with his hand. "God was to blame. God is not to blame. Papastrato cigarettes are to blame. You smoked an entire factory and turned the most delicate organs of your body into coal sheds. How is God to blame? Is that a temptation?" Another woman told me, "We have a temptation in our home." "Why? What happened?" "A young man is harassing our daughter when she goes to school," and so forth. "But how is the girl being pursued? Even an angel would be scandalized by the way she behaves, the way she dresses, and the way she carries herself an angel, let alone a human being. Is the boy pursuing the girl, or is the girl's behavior provoking the boy? What does all this mean then? Do you understand? We ourselves create our temptations." A friend's wife became seriously ill and was in the hospital, and he also lacked money. We thought we should collect something and notify people. I telephoned 4 or 5 friends and we gathered 2,100 drachmas for him. He gave the money to a woman to take to the hospital, but what had actually happened and what was this temptation? She had gone and aborted the child and then suffered a hemorrhage, a life-threatening hemorrhage. I do not know how many bottles of blood they gave her, and they could not stop the bleeding. She survived, though I do not know why God willed that she should survive. Do you understand? And they called this a temptation in the home. Lead us not into temptation. How is Christ to blame? For our generation, at least, my Lord should have removed this petition. We do not need it. We do not need it. Paul had a thorn from Satan, but he was Paul. Paul struggled, and Paul did not let the devil enter within him. But what about us? We create the circumstances ourselves. Let each person examine himself, and he will see. If I did not create the situation, my wife did. If the wife did not create it, the husband did. He himself created it. We created it. I dare say to you that today these words have little connection with the rest of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. Of course, there is another aspect to this. By these words, we acknowledge that, however much progress we may have made, and however firmly we may stand close to Him, we still fear the testing ground. We ask Him not to put us through new trials. That is also true. But who among us has put all the other entrances in order, so that the only possibility left is for Christ to permit a temptation? We are tempted by our own desires, as James says very clearly in his epistle. Through pride, the flesh, self-interest, the world, fashion, and the devil, we ourselves fall into temptation. God is not the one tempting us. We have not paid attention to this. The words pass quickly. The chanter says them quickly over there. And we say the prayer quickly, without attending to the depth of the words or to the implications of each one. And lead us not into temptation. Who among us can say that he has shut out every temptation and is waiting only to see whether the Lord will permit him to be tempted? Who has reached such a state? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We acknowledge that he has power, the power to rescue and protect us. The priest proclaims aloud, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen." He has the power to deliver us from all these temptations. But if we ourselves want to remain in the evil one's embrace, how can God come and save us? If we willingly run to Him and throw every door and window wide open, so that we will not be thought backward, old-fashioned, or out of step with the age if we follow all the schemes of Satan and watch all his abominations, how can we say that Christ is tempting us, and how can He rescue us from that embrace while we ourselves cling to it? We ourselves must desire to break free and leave Satan so that God may save us, because God does not use coercive means. A human being in the grasp of the devil is like a child around whom a snake has coiled itself. Picture yourselves in the countryside. A mother has left her child somewhere nearby while she attends to some work, and then a snake comes and coils itself all around the child. How can she deal with it now? How can she save the child? She cannot use force. If the poor mother takes an axe or something else and strikes, she may kill the snake, but she may also harm the child. And if we suppose that the child, in its innocence, has taken hold of the snake and is clinging to it, the child must willingly let it go before the mother can save it. If a person does not want to be released from all these things and free his hands, God will never be able to help him. He will not be able to deliver us from Satan's hands unless we ourselves are willing to surrender into his hands. The choir cries, "Amen, yes." May the glory, honor, and worship become a reality on our behalf as well. The priest then says, "Peace be unto all." Once again, when he speaks of peace, he does not merely mean that we should not quarrel. He means the Lord's peace, "My peace I give unto you. In peace let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above let us pray to the Lord. Peace be unto all," and so forth. He reminds us again of this kind of peace. As we draw near to the mystery and to communion with God, there must be peace. Here, however, we respond by wishing that he too may possess this peace of God, and to your spirit. As we said the other day, to your spirit may refer to the Holy Spirit, and also to the priest's own spirit. Then he gives an instruction known as the command for the bowing of the heads. "Let us bow our heads unto the Lord." It is a command to bow our heads, found in both the Divine Liturgy of John Chrysostom and that of Basil the Great. Only here is the faithful person instructed to bow the head. Nowhere is there an instruction to bend the knee, as we have said elsewhere, offering proof as well. The canons of ecclesiastical law forbid kneeling during the Divine Liturgy. This applies from Saturday evening until Sunday evening. At this point, the priest reads a prayer quietly on our behalf. It begins, "We give thanks unto thee, O invisible King, who by thine immeasurable power hast fashioned all things, and in the multitude of thy mercy hast brought all things from non-existence into being." We acknowledge him as Creator. He brought us from non-existence into being, and he holds all things in his hand. The priest says these words quietly to Christ on our behalf. "Do thou thyself, O Master, look down from heaven upon those who have bowed their heads unto thee." He looks upon those who have bowed down, and the prayer continues, "For they have not bowed down unto flesh and blood, they have not bowed their heads to any human being, but unto thee, the fearful God. They bow their heads to you, the true God, as servants before their master. By bowing their heads, they acknowledge your lordship and confess that their very existence comes from you. Therefore, it is to you that we pray. Do thou, O Master, make smooth for the good of us all whatever lies before us. Take everything that troubles these people, and me who am offering this sacrifice at this hour, and bring it all to a good outcome." God can do all things. He can resolve even the most tangled situations, but, as I have said before, we do not entrust ourselves to God. We go to see what the coffee cup says as well. We go to find out how many months it will take for the matter to be settled, or what the cards say its outcome will be. We also go to a medium in Kipsale. And of course, we go to the wonder-working icon of the Most Holy Theotokos called Grigorasa. We take our troubles everywhere. Naturally, no answer is given, and a person often reaches the point of despair, not to say even the point of suicide. So the prayer says, make smooth for good all that lies before us, according to each person's particular need. There are 1,001 troubles. One person is undergoing temptation, another is hungry, and another has no work. One is being ruined, another is treated unjustly, another is beaten, and another is insulted. There are 1,000 different troubles, but you are able to set them all right. Unfortunately, we do not have this sense of Christ's omnipotence, the conviction that he is able. For I often hear people say, given the way things are, nothing else can be done. They have already decided the outcome, but with God there is no such thing as nothing else can be done. God can do all things. He brought being out of non-being. He brought life out of death. He brings light out of darkness. Why then, can he not resolve your own difficulty? Of course, if you have become so entangled in companionship with the devil that there is a deep pit before you and a raging stream behind you, there is still a way. And it is an encouraging one. So let me tell you, you will remember from school the story of Alexander the Great and the Gordian Knot, which no one could untie. What did he do? He drew his sword and cut it. Alexander the Great, though he came from the pagan world, was plainly a type of Christ, a very clear type of Christ, he said. What cannot be untied must be cut. If he could cut through that Gordian knot, why should Christ be unable to cut through yours? Are we going to attribute weakness to the Lord? Is he unable? Mysterious things take place just when you least expect them. I had a friend who was being prosecuted. I'm telling you about something that happened in 1945. He was being prosecuted and faced many years in prison. He had taken refuge here in Athens, and I met him down in Omonia Square. As we spoke about the matter, I said to him, even though at that time I knew very little about Christ, only the most elementary things, do not despair. If you repent of this error of yours, acknowledging that you truly were led astray and committed it, God will bring about a situation you do not expect. Impossible, he told me. I have to leave the country. At that very moment, we heard a newspaper seller crying out that certain offenses and court cases were being granted amnesty and annulled. I said to him, my train is leaving. I have to go to Piraeus. I was working at the Port Authority then. I must go buy the newspaper. His case was over. A special law had been passed, something I could never have imagined, and the man remained free. God is above all, you see. For the sake of even one person, he can postpone judgment for 1,000,000 years. For the sake of one person. But we do not regard God in this way, as almighty and able to do all things. We think, with so much suffering and so many people, is God really going to sit down and attend to each one? We imagine him as though he were some human being or some well-intentioned doctor who could never manage to see everyone. Imagine that all humanity were suffering from eczema. Every human being with eczema, some with 2 or 3 patches and so forth, and that the remedy were sunlight. Then someone might say, how can I go out into the sun? There are so many people. How will there be room for me to sun myself when so many are sick? But when you go out, you too will receive the sun's rays. All humanity could go outside and everyone would be warmed by the sun and healed. And if the sun can do this, what can he who made it do? Who will believe these things? Who will truly believe we light one little candle, and that is all? Who will believe enough to grasp him by the feet and say, I will not leave this place? Jacob said to him, I will not let you go. During the struggle, his hip was put out of joint. He limped the next morning, and to this day the Jews do not eat the tendon of the thigh. You know this. So Jacob would not let go. I will not leave unless you bless me. What is your name, Jacob? From now on, you shall be called Israel. From then on, you shall prevail. There Jacob became Israel. He would not leave. He held fast to him and wrestled all night. Who among us does this? Who believes it? We do not believe God. His omnipotence remains a little theory to us. But what if the dollar falls? What if the others come down upon us? But what if this happens, and what if that happens? What are you saying? We do not know him as he is presented here. Make smooth for good all that lies before each one, according to each person's particular need, whatever need each one may have. We know nothing of what is being said within the sanctuary. We do not respond, "Yes, my God, yes, we beseech you, yes." We do not know what the priest is saying on our behalf. We are ignorant of the divine liturgy, although at that very moment we are meant to join the priest in making this supplication. The prayer continues, "Sail with those who sail, journey with those who travel. Heal the sick, O physician of our souls and bodies. We beseech you to watch over them in every direction they may go. Does he have the power? Why would he not? What could he possibly lack? Is he short of raw materials, or is he waiting for a shipment to arrive from abroad? What could God lack, or in what could God be powerless? What could it be? We believe it in theory, but in reality we do not believe it. And none of these things happen because we deserve them. Many people imagine they deserve them because they have done good works. I gave away an old pair of shoes so full of holes that even the ragman would not take them. And then they sleep peacefully, thinking they have bought God off. No, all these things come through the grace, compassion, and love for mankind of your only begotten Son, as the priest then proclaims." This is what we hear proclaimed aloud. Through the grace, compassion, and love for mankind of your only begotten Son, with whom you are blessed, together with your all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Everything we ask of you, everything you do, and everything you provide for us is not given because we deserve it. Take care to understand this. No, it is given through grace and love for mankind because your Son willed it. I will go and be slain. I will go and shed my blood for all of them. I will go. This is his love for mankind. Who among us would go to be crucified? Who would be crucified for his child, or what wife for her husband, or what husband for his wife? None of us. There a person can measure true love, and all that is for his salvation. In any case, the choir outside, speaking on behalf of the people, says, "Amen." Yes, so it is. By grace and love for mankind. Then the priest says a prayer privately within the altar. From what I have read, this prayer was not there in earlier times. Two prayers were added to the Divine Liturgy at a later date. One is the prayer said during the cherubic hymn, "No one who is bound by carnal desires and pleasures is worthy to approach or draw near." That prayer was added later. It is addressed to Christ. There is no other prayer addressed to Christ in the Divine Liturgy, and the prayer I am about to read to you is also addressed to Christ. This one was not there originally either. All the prayers were offered to God the Father. The prayer of the Divine Liturgy was not addressed to Christ. These prayers were added later. In any case, this prayer is now part of the liturgy, and it is very rich in meaning. It says, "Attend, O Lord," that is, "Take heed, O Lord Jesus Christ our God, from your holy dwelling place and from the throne of glory of your kingdom." It presents him at the right hand of the Father, as the proto-martyr Stephen saw him, and from there he will come again. "Come and sanctify us," it says. Come here now, where the body and blood are about to be broken, divided, and given to the faithful, and sanctify us, you who sit on high with the Father and are here invisibly present with us. You are there and you are here. You are with the thief and you are in Hades, the one who is everywhere present and cannot be contained. Come here also, it says, invisibly present with us, and by your mighty hand, O Lord, grant communion to us. You yourself give me Holy Communion, the priest says. The priest must now receive Holy Communion. Let the hand that takes the holy gifts and places them in my mouth be your own hand, my Christ. By your mighty hand, O Lord, he says, grant us your most pure body and precious blood, and through us give them to all the people. To the people, you will give Holy Communion to me, and I will give it to the others, and through us to all the people. This phrase, "to all the people," raises a very serious question, especially for those clergy who do not give Holy Communion to all the people. They do not give it to all the people. They find various excuses, that today is Bright Monday, or some other Monday or feast, that you ate oil yesterday, or whatever else you may have done the day before the usual things. Yet the prayer says to all the people, "I am obliged to give Holy Communion." The responsibility rests with the person receiving it. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Yet you have been given the command to all the people. This is said at every divine liturgy. It is not said only on Great and Holy Thursday, Bright Monday, or the second day of Christmas. It is said every day, Holy Communion is to be given to all the people according to the appointed order. The clergy first receive Holy Communion within the altar, and then the others receive, even if a king is present, he receives within the altar. Then the priest comes out and gives Holy Communion to the others, to the monks, the nuns, the men, the women, and the children. This is how Holy Communion should be administered. This subject, of course, opens up a very broad and difficult discussion. God willing, we shall continue next Thursday. Amen.